Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 35. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, Set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people, the large crowd, they heard him gladly." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to be confronted with your word. We thank you for the truth that we know that when your word is preached, that you are present and your Holy Spirit goes and he convicts and he molds and he shapes our lives so that we can be more like you. And Father, I pray that the only thing that we hear today is that you have spoken. So I pray with that in mind, John the Baptist prayer, that I may decrease so that you may increase. So God be glorified, Son be exalted, Holy Spirit, speak to us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're still in Jesus' last week. He entered into Jerusalem with much fanfare, sitting on a donkey, the crowds crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David." And what we found out is that ever since Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, he's been embroiled in discussions, debate, and controversy with many of the religious leaders of that day, all of them. In the Sanhedrin, which was represented by the high priest and elders and various other religious people, then he encountered Sadducees, Pharisees, and even the Herodians. All of them, one by one, they have been making their way toward Jesus, engaging him in a conversation, not so that they can learn from this great teacher, but so that they can seek to destroy him. And so there's been a barrage of questions that's been directed toward him with the intended purpose of undermining his ministry. And so these were some of the most powerful men in Jerusalem, some of the greatest scholars, some of the greatest minds in all of the earth. And they came in order to engage Jesus so that they could somehow trap him, get him to say something that would either cause him to be killed by the Romans or to be charged with blasphemy by the religious leaders. And one by one, as these powerful religious groups, with their barbed questions, they are dismantled by not only the greatest teacher to ever walk the face of the earth, but also by the very one who has all-encompassing knowledge. His answers and statements were so profound, so provocative, that the most powerful and the greatest of the scholars in the world are stunned with silence. If you look back in verse 34, that very last phrase, after Jesus answered that scribe, it tells us, "But after that, no one dared question him." Another way we could translate that is no one had the boldness, no one had the courage to question him. He answered with authority. He answered with profound insight. And almost as though it takes us back to Luke's gospel, as we encounter this boy Jesus at the temple, and he's asking questions of all these religious leaders, and they're stunned by what this 12-year-old is asking. His questions are insightful. Now we have here before us a 30-year-old man. The Bible teaches us that when Jesus was growing, that he did grow in wisdom and stature and knowledge. And so the unbelievable profoundness of the 12-year-old boy in the temple has now been surpassed by a grown man who has all-encompassing knowledge of all things. So he answers them. He engages them one by one. And now no one will say anything. They won't dare do it. And as we turn to our text this morning, we now find it's Jesus' turn to begin to ask them questions. That's what we see in verse 35 after it tells us no one dared to question him. Then in verse 35 it says, then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple. And so what this statement does is it links this episode to the previous one by reference to Jesus in the temple. He has been in the temple since he arrived in Jerusalem. The very first day he came to Jerusalem on the donkey, he went at night and he inspected the temple. He came back the next day, and every day since then, he has been there. He's been there in the court of the Gentiles where he cast out all the money changers. And he's been there teaching people and engaging the religious leaders. Now, it's not altogether certain as to what provoked his question. Why did Jesus ask the question that he did? Why did he confront them with the passage from Psalms that he confronted them with? All we're told is that Jesus answered. This may have been precipitated by encounters with the scribes that Mark doesn't record. Or it may arise out of his teachings as he's been there in the temple doing that. And so since Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem for the Passover, he had been in the temple teaching and interacting with religious leaders and the crowds every day. In fact, he will do this until his arrest. And they were told that Jesus makes the statement in Mark 14 in verse 49 when he's finally arrested. He basically questions them on the timing of the arrest when he says, I was daily with you in the temple teaching. Why didn't you arrest me then? Now, the temple is the religious center of Israel and the seat of the religious leader's authority. And so Jesus is in the heart of the thicket. He's engaging them on the basis of their traditions and the basis of their understanding of the Old Testament. That's where this is determined. This is where the Sanhedrin would come. This is where the scribes would come. This is where the Pharisees would come. This is where their teaching would proceed from. And so it's in this center that Jesus confronts them with the conventional understanding of the reality of the Messiah. Who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? This is the question he basically asked them. What we do learn from this, and hopefully we've learned from preceding passage scriptures as we've looked in Mark, is that we understand that the Messiah was the son of David. We go all the way back to Jesus' encounter with Bartimaeus. And as Bartimaeus is sitting there on the road, and he cries out, and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. And we learn that Jesus responds positively to him, and he gives him eyesight. And so this title was being thrown around. It's not only with Bartimaeus, but when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the people were crying out to the Son of David, the King, Hosanna, who's come to save. Now, it's not unlike us to know that the reason that the people in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, understood the Messiah to be the Son of David is it derived from their understanding of the Old Testament, and rightly so. We learn in 2 Samuel in chapter 7 that David is given an everlasting covenant by God. And what God tells him is that he is going to establish his kingdom forever. Then in prophetic passages such as Jeremiah and Isaiah, the Messiah is called the branch of David or a branch from Jesse's stump. We learn that in Isaiah 11 in verse 1. In fact, it's in the period between the last book of the Old Testament and Jesus' birth, what we call the intertestamental period. It's in between the two testaments that Jewish literature had come to refer to the Messiah specifically as the son of David. And so what Jesus does is he challenges the assertion, is the Messiah really the son of David? Now, we need to understand that Jesus is not denying that the Messiah is the son of David, for Mark has made it very clear that Jesus understood himself in that role. As I've already told you, Bartimaeus calls him the son of David, and Jesus does not dismiss that. The crowds, as he enters into Jerusalem, call him the son of David. Jesus does not dismiss that. We see the great confession that Peter gave him at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus confronted them with the same question that is confronting the scribes, who is the Messiah? And basically what Peter says is that, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. So Jesus understands the Messiahship. He understands what it means to be Christ. He understands that to be the Messiah was to be the Son of David. But what Jesus is challenging is their assertion that he's only the Son of David. He's not just the Son of David. He's so much more than just the Son of David. You notice how Jesus brings about this argument. He does it in the way that we all should as we encounter people, as we engage people, as we think through life at all. He takes them to the Bible. He confronts them about the teaching of what God's Word says about the Messiah, and he takes them to a very familiar passage of Scripture, Psalm 110. It's the passage we read this morning. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is basically a sermon, an exposition of Psalm 110. And so Jesus challenges their assertion about the Messiah, the Son of David, on the basis of a psalm that David wrote himself. If you heard me this morning, the psalm tells us that it is a psalm of David. Now this is extremely important to understanding that this text, in fact, is about David. Because if you note that he tells us that David is emphasized with a reflexive pronoun. He said, did David himself, or David himself said. David wrote this psalm. These are the words of David. But not only are they the words of David, but he also tells us that it's by the Holy Spirit. And so this episode, along with the encounter of the Sadducees about the resurrection, undergird Jesus' view of Scripture. Jesus understands the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, what he had, as both inspired and authoritative. If you note how he recognizes this, he's engaging them about what the Bible teaches, about authority. And so in order to establish authority, he takes them to the Bible. And it's authoritative, not because it was written by David, but because it was written by David through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus teaches us something about the inspiration of Scripture. In fact, Paul's understanding of Scripture mirrors exactly that of Jesus. What did Paul tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's breathed out by God. And then notice what else he said. It is profitable for reproof, for rebuke, and for instruction in righteousness. And that is exactly how Jesus is using the Scripture. He acknowledges that it is inspired, and he uses the Scriptures to fine-tune the scribes' understanding of the Messiah. This is Jesus' favorite weapon of choice. Every time he's been engaged in a debate with them, he's always took them to the Bible. Our understanding of the Bible needs to mirror that of Jesus. To believe that the Bible is inspired by God, which means it is God's Word, and also to understand the Bible as authoritative in all areas that it speaks about. Jesus understood the Bible to be inspired, authoritative in regards to both faith and practice, what we believe and how we live. What we think about Jesus, I think this is important for us to understand. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also man. Jesus read his Bible. He devoured his Bible. He lived by the Bible. And he utilized it in his life. So I think that's something that we also need to think about in our own lives. We need to see the importance of God's Word. It's not just a book. It's not just a static book written thousands of years ago that has no relevance to us in our life today. It is God's very word to us. God had inspired this through prophetic voices. David was one of those. The prophets in the Old Testament, along with the New Testament apostles. So Jesus used the Bible, and so we need to use the Bible as well. And just go without saying that every believer needs to be reading their Bible daily. You need to have a plan. If you haven't thought about how you're going to get through the whole Bible, you need to think about getting through the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And you need to understand that everything that you read from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is inspired by God, and it is helpful for you in your life. And you need to read it. Study it. For it is God's word to us. Now, what is it about Psalm 110, and specifically it's just one verse that Jesus directs their attention to, Psalm 110 and verse 1. What is it about this verse that clarifies the nature of the Messiah? According to Jesus, the Messiah is identified as the Lord. If you note, in verse 36, it gives the quotation, "The Lord said to my Lord." So the Lord, my Bible is in all caps, the first Lord, refers to God, refers to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, God the Father. And then we see the second Lord, it's a different word, and this is the Messiah. So this is what Jesus is directing their attention to. So in the Hebrew text, the first Lord is Yahweh, and the second Lord is Adonai. So God is saying to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand." And so Jesus asked the rhetorical question, why does David call him Lord? And Jesus starts with the recognized assumption that the Messiah would be the son of David or the descendant of David, yet the title son suggests a measure of subordination and inferiority. So if the Messiah was the son of David, why would David the father call him Lord? For David to call the Messiah Lord meant that he was more than just the son of David. So, for David to call the Messiah Lord meant that he was greater than David. That's the implication of Jesus' statement. He's asking the question, why did David, who wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refer to his son as my Lord? This is where Jesus is challenging the assumption that the Christ, the Messiah, is merely the son of David. Now, there's another thing that I want you to think about, and this is relationship to our understanding of the Bible. This reinforces a view that we believe, that you may not know what these words mean, but I'm going to explain it to you, that we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. And what that means is that every word is inspired. Do you see the significance of this in Jesus' argument from Psalm 110? He takes a personal or a possessive pronoun and a noun, and he makes an argument about how the son of David is not just the son of David. He's much more. He takes two words. These two words matter. If they were different, then it would change the whole meaning of the text. So the words matter. The whole meaning of his argument depends on just these two little words. But they're vital. So what that tells us is it tells us that every part of this book is inspired. The word, how the words are used, how the tenses are, they have great meaning and implications for everything. And so Jesus doesn't answer his own question when he confronts them with this question about, you know, how does David himself call Lord? How is then he his son? Well, he doesn't answer the question. He just leaves the question unanswered. So it's up to the reader, it's up to us to find out what Jesus means by the Messiah, son of David, being called by David, Lord. So from Mark's perspective, however, the most likely answer to Jesus' question is that the Messiah is not just the son of David, the Messiah is also the son of God. The son of God has been an important title from the very beginning of Mark. Mark starts out his book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's highlighted that he is the Son of God at his baptism, when the voice from heaven calls him my beloved son. It's highlighted at his transfiguration, when the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. It's highlighted as he is confronting the demons, and the demons recognize him as the Son of the Most High. And so Jesus' point was, is the Messiah is not just the son of David. The Messiah is much more than that. He is the Son of God. Now, as we understand that, it helps us to make sense of the psalm that he uses. Psalm 110 in verse 1. What does he say that this Messiah does? This Lord does what? He sets at the right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So he does two things, the Messiah, the Son of God. He sets at the right hand and he will destroy his enemies. We understand, of course, what he means by sitting at the right hand, because this becomes a familiar idea after Jesus' ascension. He is described frequently as sitting at the right hand of God. But what does it mean that Jesus sits at the right hand, that the Son of God sits at the right hand? Well, it means at least four things. Number one, it means that this is a position of honor and glory. And this is extremely significant. Since Jesus is crucified, the world says you're a criminal. But when he is received up into heaven and sets at the right hand, God is saying you are honored. He reverses the verdict of the world and gives him glory and honor when the world gave him shame and humiliation. And so at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what anybody thinks about Jesus. Why? Because he sets at the right hand of God in honor and glory. So it's a position of honor and glory. But he's also sitting on a throne. So what does that mean? That as he says, even now today, after his ascension, Jesus Christ the Lord reigns. He reigns. He rules over all things. That's what it means for him to sit at the right hand. Also, another implication that we can derive from him sitting is it means a sense of finality, right? Whenever you get done with a job, what do? You sit down and you rest. So Jesus came, he was incarnated, he lived the perfect life, he did miracles, he taught, he died for our sin, he rose again, and he ascended up to the heaven. Why? Because he is finished. What's the last thing that he said on the cross? When he breathed out his breath, it is finished. He secured salvation. I think the fourth thing that it implies as well, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sitting at the right hand, is that he is waiting. Waiting. The Bible tells us, in regards to God, which is true of the Son Jesus Christ, is that he is patient. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So he sits waiting. Because guess what's going to happen? Right now he's sitting, but one of these days he's going to get up. And what's he going to do when he gets up? Well, that's what the latter part of that psalm says. He's going to make his enemies his footstool. So this right now is a period where he sits in a position of honor and glory. He reigns, acknowledging that salvation has been purchased. It is secure for people who repent and believe. He is waiting for you to respond to the gospel. Because one of these days he's going to get up. And when he gets up, he's going to make war. So we love the first coming of Jesus, don't we? He comes in a manger. Cute baby Jesus. He grows into a man. He does all this good. Teaches all these wonderful things. Love your enemies. He dies as a lamb on the cross. But when he comes again, he will come as a lion. And he will make war. And his enemies are those who do not believe in him. Not only Satan and the demons, but all people who have never repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, he comes to make war against you. And the only way you can be saved from that day is to repent and believe in him. Because he came to purchase your salvation freely and graciously. He gives it to you even to now and calls you to himself to repent and believe to be saved from that day. There's two specific references in Revelation that show how Jesus will put his enemies under his feet. First, in Revelation 19, 11 through 15, it described Jesus on a white horse. The imagery there is a war horse. The king is coming on a war horse and is coming to judge and to make war. It describes his clothes as being dipped with the blood of his enemies and exercising the fierce wrath of God Almighty. The second thing that we see in reference to that in Revelation in 20, chapter 20, verses 14 through 15 and 21 and verse 8, it shows us specifically how he's going to put his enemies under his footstools. It tells us that those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into a lake which burns with fire and brimstone and is the second death. So we learn that Jesus is much more than the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of all, who reigns even now. And he is coming to judge. Jesus is indeed the Messiah King from David's line who fulfills the Hebrew Scriptures. But he is so much more than the Son of David. He is the Son of God, the Lord of all. Our modern society dispels all kinds of understandings of Jesus of Nazareth. Some suggest that he never existed. Others recognize him as a historical figure, as an insurrectionist, a teacher, a rabbi, a good man, a founder of a religion. But Jesus is so much more than that. Jesus is so much more than you think that he is. Whatever our conceptions about Jesus today, he is so much more. Even those of us who embrace him as the Son of God and Lord of all, we are unable to comprehend exactly what that means. He is so much more. So what we think about him is much more in reality than what he is. And one day at his coming, there will be a full realization who Jesus really is. For every created being in heaven, under the earth, on earth, it doesn't make any difference. Every single created being will see him as he is. And they will be so overcome with the reality of the Son of God that they will bow in submission and confess him as Lord. Jesus is so much more. It is through his divine sonship that he is able to effect salvation for all who repent of their sins and believe on Jesus as Lord. Only the eternal Son of God can pay an eternal punishment for our sin. The Son of David himself could not do that. Only the Son of David, who is also the Son of God, can pay the punishment for our sins. Only the eternal and powerful Son of God could conquer death and secure everlasting life to all who believe. The adoption of believers, our adoption as Christians, as God's children, is dependent upon Jesus' sonship with God the Father. Because he is the Son, by virtue of us being in him through repentance and faith, we now become his sons and daughters. That's why he's much more than the Son of David. He's the Son of God. Now, if he is so much more, and guess what? He deserves so much more of your life. Right? If he is so much more, then he deserves so much more than you are giving of your life now to him. Listen, the Christian, whether you're a Christian or not, the Christian life is about progress. And we live day by day for the sake that we can give more of ourselves to Jesus Christ. Not less. You ever hear people talk about their conversion? I used to be on fire for God. Well, why aren't you on fire now? We're supposed to be on fire more now because we're progressing in holiness. As we come to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, as we grow in the scriptures and the knowledge of Christ, we should be on fire more now than we were when we were first saved. He deserves more, not less of you. Every day he deserves more because he's so much more. He's not just a man. He's the Son of God who gave himself for us. Why don't we give ourselves to him? To not give your life fully to Jesus and repentance and faith is for you to say that he's not who he says he is. He's the Son of God. He is the Lord of all. It's much more than the Son of David. The Son of God doesn't seek out our admiration. He seeks our adoration. He doesn't seek our respect. He seeks our full surrender to him. He doesn't just seek a part of our life. He seeks out our very life. Jesus is our life. Jesus is our everything. The lordship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is declared on the cross, decided at the resurrection, and is demanded of the church. He will come again, and there will be no doubt that Jesus Christ is much more. He's the Son of God, the Lord of God.